While you're turning there, it's really a joy to be here at a Spread the Word conference. I have longed to be here at a conference as an attendee for many years, and it just has not been possible with living in Ireland for 8 years and then just coming back here. I've managed two CMML conferences, but never quite made it here. But I'm glad to be here and trust that our time together will be very profitable. 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to read verses 1 through 20. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." God will indeed give a blessing to the public reading of his own word. This week, my subject matter is Christ in the New Testament epistles. And as we think about this subject, it's very interesting to observe how Christ is used in the New Testament epistles. Often he is found in the context of corrective teaching, where false teaching has been given concerning his person or his work. And therefore it was necessary for the writers of the New Testament epistle to combat this error by giving the correct position on the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Sometimes we find Christ in the New Testament epistles in the realm of example, because so often as believers who are meant to be conformed to the image of Christ, our behavior falls far short of what it really should be. And so we find him presented as the example. For instance, in Philippians, he's presented as the one who was humble, the one who humbled himself. And that is presented in the context of the problem of pride and the division that pride causes so often amongst us and even amongst our assemblies today. And so Christ is set forth as the example of the one who really deserved all honor but was willing to take a lowly place. And so he's presented as an example. He's presented as an example of suffering for righteousness' sake in the epistles of Peter, and particularly 1 Peter. And so usually it's used either correctively, the person of Christ is presented correctively in the epistles, or he is presented as an example. In this chapter before us, it is in the realm of corrective teaching. This epistle is an epistle that from start to finish is dealing with error. Error that had crept into the assembly and that had been brought to the attention of the Apostle Paul. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 11, we find that it had been brought to Paul's attention by the house of Chloe. It says in chapter 1, verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And so this house of concerned believers had sensed that things were not what they should be in this assembly. And they had gone to Paul and they'd said, "Paul, things are not right in Corinth. This is what's going on." And they had detailed the problems. And they said, "By the way, this is not gossip. You can quote us on this. You can use our name in dispatches. We're willing to be owned as the ones that have informed you of this problem." And so he deals in the first six chapters with issues that have been raised and brought to his attention by the house of Chloe. And then you get to chapter 7 and verse 1. He says there, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And some of the problems really were questions that the Corinthians themselves had raised. Issues that they did not really have a clear understanding of how they should act. And so they had written to Paul, giving a series of questions. And from chapter 7 onwards, he answers their questions. And so really it's an issue of correcting error that had come into this assembly in Corinth. And in chapter 15, he deals, I believe, with the most serious error of them all. And this error was being propagated in the assembly, and it is given to us by Paul in verse 12 of chapter 15. This is what he says: "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so evidently there were some in the assembly in Corinth who were beginning to propagate and teach that there was not such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. Of course, if that's the case, our hymn book would be pretty impoverished. We wouldn't have been able to sing this evening that "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth in the last day." Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, by implication, then Christ did not rise from the dead. And so what I'd like to do this evening, as we look at this chapter together and think about Christ in resurrection, what I'd like to do is look at verses 1 through 20. But if you'll allow me to do this, what I want to do is reverse the order of the passage. And so what I want to do is look at verses 12 through 20 first. And as we look at verses 12 through 20 and go through it verse by verse, we're going to ask the question tonight, what if there was no resurrection from the dead? Let's just assume that this is true. There is no resurrection. And we want to draw some implications. I want to suggest to you that there are seven implications for you and I tonight if there is no resurrection. And then what I'd like to do is look at verses 1 through 11, and then we'll look at the evidence for the resurrection. Is there enough evidence for us to believe in this? And then finally, we're going to look and see what the implication of this teaching is for ourselves tonight. So let's begin by asking this question. Well, what if there is no resurrection from the dead? What if it's not true? What if there is not such a thing as the resurrection of those that have died? Well, the first implication is given to us in verse 13. Implication number one is this: "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen." If there is not such a thing as a bodily resurrection, then the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be raised from the dead. That's fairly simple. But then that has with it a series of other implications. For instance, in verse 14, he says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." And if you were paying attention as we went through this reading tonight, you will have noticed that the word vain was used frequently. And the idea of this word is that it's folly, it's worthless, it's empty. There is no substance to it. And so what he's saying is this: if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is worthless. Because the resurrection is so important to the teaching of Christianity. It what sets it apart from other religions, isn't it? They have religious leaders that taught things that related to moral behavior, but they do not have one that rose from the grave. And so it really says our teaching is worthless. The apostles in the book of Acts, their preaching primarily was the preaching of the risen Christ. And as you read through the sermons in the book of Acts, it causes you to ask the question, why do we not preach the resurrection apart from once a year on what we call Easter Sunday? Because that was the very core of their message. That's what they preached, that he was risen. But what he's saying here is if there is no resurrection from the dead, well, these apostles are talking about something that never happened. And so it's worthless preaching. Also, it really casts a lot of doubt on the integrity of the person of Christ. Because as we heard last night, one of the things that he said was, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He said, destroy this temple, and the scripture says he meant his body. Because that was the place where God was manifest on the earth in the body of the Lord Jesus. And of course, if there is no resurrection from the dead, the only implication is that he was lying. And if he is a liar, then he cannot be God, because the Bible says God who cannot lie. And so ultimately our preaching is absolutely worthless if there is no resurrection from the dead. Implication number 3, he says that your faith is vain. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Because you have believed a message that essentially has no substance to it, and it's based upon lies. And so, folks, you're just wasting your time. Implication number 4, verse 15. He says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He says the apostles are false witnesses. They've been found out or detected, he says, as false witnesses because they're testifying of God that he had done something which he has not done. And so not only does it make Christ out to be a liar because he said that he would raise himself from the dead, it also makes the apostles out to be liars too because they're saying something happened that did not happen and therefore it's ultimately all very futile. And then, implication number 5, verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. He says, your faith is futile because you're still in your sins. Now, why does he say you're still in your sins? The reason he says this is because the resurrection was God's amen to the person and work of Christ. The Bible says this, that the wages of sin is death. How do we know that the Lord Jesus settled the account of the issue of sin? How do we know that? Well, the reason we know that is that, yes, he did die, but on the third day, the Bible says that he rose again from the dead. And that's telling us that the payment was made in full and God was satisfied and death was no longer necessary. Paul in Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says the Lord Jesus was raised again for what? For our justification. And there's no way that you and I can know that we've been declared righteous if it's not for the resurrection. There's no way that we can know that God has accepted the finished work of Christ if it were not for the resurrection. And so the issue is this, that if he didn't rise, then you and I are still in our sins. That's our condition tonight. We're still in our sins. Implication number 6, verse 18. He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. We stand at the grave of a loved one. And what is it that gives us comfort in that time of loss and sorrow as we see them laid in that grave? Is it not the fact that we believe that one day we'll see them again? That this body that's sown in corruption will one day be raised again incorruptible. And that's what gives us hope and comfort at the side of the grave of a loved one. But he says this, these that have died believing this message, which if essentially if their dead do not rise, if there's no resurrection, is a lie, then there's no comfort there and those that have died indeed have perished. And so the implications are extremely serious, aren't they? You can't go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and comfort one another with these words, can you? That speak about the dead in Christ shall rise first if there is no resurrection. Where's the comfort in it? It's just not there. And then implication number 7, verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why does he say that? I mean, the Christian life's a wonderful life, isn't it? I mean, I say to people that it's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on the plate while you wait. This is the best life there is. But on the other hand, many of these believers have suffered rejection and persecution. And there's a sense of the reproach of Christ that they've experienced. And they've gone through all this hassle, and it was all meaningless. They would have been better off just living the way they were before. We could say that in our own experience, coming from a Roman Catholic family and being rejected by our parents, and having a period of 8 years of silence because we believed the gospel. And you say, really, if there was not the hope of the resurrection, I'll tell you, it would be a miserable experience to go through all that for no purpose. And he says, you're of all men most miserable. If this is all you've got, this time now, and you don't have any future hope, you're just miserable. Then he gets to verse 20. And I don't know about you, but I just love the buts in the Bible. Because up to now, this is a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? It's depressing. I know, I can see it on your faces. You're saying, Mike, we came here for an encouraging night tonight, and this is depressing. All you're talking about is vanity and worthlessness. But then it says, but now! And it all turns around, doesn't it? And that's often Paul's method. You look at Romans, and you look at the first three chapters, and if that won't depress you, nothing will. The depravity of man, man's hopelessness, man put on trial, all the world guilty before God, every mouth stopped. But then we read that word, but. God has got a plan. God has got a Savior, and it's going to make all the difference. And so we just love these words, don't we? We love them because everything turns on words like this. And he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He says he is risen. And he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And as we think of the teaching of the first fruits, we're taken back to Leviticus chapter 23 and the feast of Israel. And one of them was the feast of first fruits. And this feast took place when they came into the land which the Lord thy God will give you. And when you come into that land, as your harvest is brought in, before you eat any of the good fruit of the land, you are to wave a sheaf before the Lord, the first fruits, the first and best of your harvest. And as the priest would do this on the first day after the Sabbath during Passover week, the day that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that very day, the Feast of First Fruits, if God accepted that wave sheaf offering, it was the guarantee that he would give them a greater harvest. And what he's saying here is this, that because Christ did rise from the dead, and the first and best that was sown in the ground came up gloriously, it is a guarantee that there will be a greater harvest. And loved ones that have been sown in sorrow will indeed be raised again in glory. Because God has accepted the first fruits, it is indeed the guarantee that there will be a greater harvest. And so Paul says, Christ is risen. But I want to think tonight about the evidence, because we need to realize that our faith is not based on fallacy or fancy. It's based on factual evidence. It really is. This is not a feely thing. This is a factual thing. There is evidence to support that he is risen. Evidence that you can stand upon, that you can build your life upon. And we want to really examine some of the evidence tonight that Christ is indeed risen. And so we're going to go back now to verse 1 and look at verses 1 through 11, and we're going to look at the issue of the evidence for Christ's resurrection. And so he begins in verse 1 through 3, and this is what he says. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Stop right there. He says, I'm telling you this gospel, and I'm giving to you that which I received. You say, Paul, where did you get it from? Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Where did he get his gospel from? He got it directly from the risen, ascended, glorified Lord, didn't he? That's where he got it from. Isn't that evidence for the resurrection? The fact that this man is giving us the gospel is evidence that that gospel is real. Because not only was he a skeptic, he was hostile towards the gospel. And he did his utmost, as we shall learn further on in this passage, to do everything within his power to discredit the message of Christ risen. But he says, I'm telling you the gospel that I received. And as immediately when he said that, they would go back in their minds and think, well, where did he get it from? Oh, I remember where he got it from. He's told us where he got it from. He didn't get it from the 12, the original 12. No, he didn't get it from them. He got it directly from Christ himself. And then he says this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Notice again, according to the scriptures. And it's a wonderful thing that we have the scriptural evidence for the resurrection in both Old and New Testaments. We have the scriptural evidence, as we saw this morning, in both Old and New Testament for the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if it is not evidence enough that 1,000 years before the crucifixion, that somebody called David could give graphic details of a method of execution that hasn't even been invented yet, if that's not an evidence for the truth of this, I don't know what is. And he gives details, doesn't he, of the cross that our brother Tom Wilson's going to be going through this week in Psalm 22. And if he was to take up Psalm 69, and it's almost like you're there. And yet it's written 1,000 years before it happened. He said, this is according to the scriptures. It happened all according to the plan. And then in the New Testament, we have that account inspired by the Spirit of God of the death and resurrection of the Savior. He says it's according to the scriptures that this has taken place. And what does he say? He says this, that Christ died for our sins. You know, the death of Christ is a fact of history. I read once that there's more evidence for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus than there is for the existence of Julius Caesar. There's more manuscript and document evidence for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus than for the existence of Julius Caesar. And yet it's amazing. Nobody would ever question the veracity of Julius Caesar. We all accept that. It's history. We all accept in many of our public schools the notion of evolution, and there's no evidence for that at all. But he says that Christ died for our sins. That was the purpose of his death, and it was according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, the finality of death is emphasized here, that they took him down from that cross knowing that he was dead. They pronounced him to be so, and it says that he was buried. And then it says that again, the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. And this week, perhaps we'll get into Psalm 16 and verses 9 and 10. And Psalm 110 that predicts so clearly that he would rise again. That God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And then I want you to notice as we move on, the key phrase in this section, I believe from verse 5 onwards, is this phrase, and that he was seen. He was seen. Paul now is dealing in the realm of eyewitness evidence. And I want to talk a little bit about legal matters for a moment because it's very, very significant that we think on these things. If you were misfortunate enough to be involved in an auto accident and you had 100 people that witnessed the accident and every one of them says the other man was at fault, And they give the exact account that you give. You're plain sailing, aren't you? As far as the court case is concerned, you're home and dry. Why? Because what really makes a difference in a court of law, what really counts, is eyewitness testimony. And that's why Paul says this. Now listen to me, he says, and he was seen. He was seen. This is not just an idea, a rumor that was spread that he rose from the dead. No, he was seen. Well, who was he seen by? He said he was seen of Cephas. Peter saw him. And if you doubted that it was really true, you know, just watching Peter's transformation would convince you of the truth of the resurrection, wouldn't it? I mean, here's this man who denied him with oaths and cursing. He was scared. He denied the Savior. We find him locked in an upper room, scared. And then just a few days later, amazing enough, we find this same man confronting the same people that crucified the Lord Jesus. And what is he saying to them? They're saying, you have crucified your own Messiah. Well, what happened to this guy? Is he a schizophrenic? How did he change so dramatically? Well, let me suggest to you, there's two reasons why he changed. One is that he saw the risen Christ. And the second reason is this, that the risen Christ ascended. And when he ascended, he had said that he would send the promise of the Father, that the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, would come, and that they would receive power from on high. But it was necessary first that he would rise and ascend before the Spirit could be sent. And so Peter's transformation, to me, is one of the most powerful evidences of the veracity of the resurrection. Here is a man who has changed from a coward to a fearless preacher of Christ and him crucified. For one that can look into the eyes of those that crucified the Savior and without any fear, point the finger at them and says, you have crucified the Lord of glory. I believe that's great evidence. He says he was seen of Peter. And Peter was transformed by what he saw, that risen Savior, and the implication is that he did rise because Peter saw him, and Peter was changed when the Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. And then he goes on and he says, okay, well, he was seen of Peter, and he was seen of the 12. The 12 who stood together on that day of Pentecost as one man. They stood as one, as witnesses of the resurrection. And what was one of the qualifications as we find them seeking a replacement for Judas Iscariot? It had to be one that had accompanied with us from the beginning and that had seen him risen from the dead. And so here they stand, 12 of them, to give testimony. We're the witnesses. We're taking the stand. That's what we're doing. And we're all saying the same thing, that Jesus is alive and we've seen him. Well, then he goes on. He says, okay, he was seen of Peter, and then he was seen of the 12. And then he says, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And I get the impression from this verse that what Paul is saying is this: if you don't believe me, go and ask them. See, they're still alive. He was seen of 500 at one time, and he says most of them are still here. You don't believe me? You go ask them. They will swear that they saw him. They will not deny it. He appeared to 500 at once. It's interesting that in Paul's account here, he doesn't mention any of the women that saw Christ risen from the dead. Have you noticed that? He doesn't mention the women. It's all men. Even though it was women that first saw him on that resurrection morning, he does not mention that he was seen of the women. And there's a reason for this. It's not the lie that's often propagated that he's a male chauvinist. That's not the case at all. But in a court of law in them days, a woman's evidence did not count. It had to be a male. Sorry, ladies, back then, your word didn't mean anything. So he only marshals the men because he's talking legal stuff here now. And so he's making sure the legal evidence is all presented and that it's undeniable. And so he says that there were 500, and many of them are still alive. And if you don't believe me, why don't you go and ask them? And so up to now you could say, well, Paul, I know what you're saying, and it all sounds pretty convincing, but all these people that you've mentioned so far were already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were so desperate, they wanted to see him. And so they thought they saw him, but it really was just that they, you know, sometimes when people lose a loved one and they dream about them and they see them. And I think that this is what it is. It's just these people were just so desperate to see him that they thought they saw him, but they really didn't. Okay? Let's move on. He says, all right. All those indeed were, I suppose, people that longed to see him because they did believe in him. But then he says, after that, he was seen of James. I believe that here he is referring to James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the one who had the same mother but a different father. And if you look with me at John chapter 7, you'll find that prior to the resurrection, people like James did not believe in the Lord Jesus or his claims. In fact, Psalm 69 will tell us that there was hostility in his household. It says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. And so here's one that all through his earthly ministry was filled with skepticism about his claims. And I suppose you could understand that to a degree. I mean, he grew up with him, and so he could say, well, I know he was my brother, albeit a stepbrother, but we grew up in the same home. And now he's making these amazing claims that he is the Messiah. And you can see how perhaps they would be skeptical. But what it says is this, that he was seen of James. And we find that it changed James' life too. He became a pillar in the assembly in Jerusalem. He's the one that wrote that, as Luther called it, right strawy epistle, the epistle of James, I think because it's so challenging as we read it. It changed his life. He saw him. But then he goes on and he says, he was seen of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. Also, as of one born out of due time. Perhaps the most convincing witness of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. And he tells us who he was. He says, I did not have any desire to find the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be true. You see, he says, what I did was I persecuted the church of God. He says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. It would have suited me fine if Christ had not risen from the dead, because that was my life ambition, to wipe out the testimony of Jesus of Nazareth. But he says, last of all, he was seen of me. He said, I saw him. And of course, we talk about Peter being changed. But now we think about Paul being changed. What a transformation. To being the persecutor of the Christian faith, to being perhaps its greatest advocate. To being one that pursued relentlessly gatherings of believers that he might haul them into prison. Now spending the rest of his life visiting gatherings of believers that he might build them up and encourage them and preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also in these various places. What a transformation. He says, last of all, he was seen of me. And if that doesn't convince you, he says, nothing really will. Because look at the transformation it has made in my life. And so, what is the implication of all this for you and I? Because we can go through all this, and of course, I guess it's encouraging for us to know that what we have believed is based on real, verifiable evidence. But I want us to see verse 58, because all the way through, remember, we've been thinking about the word vain. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. It's all worthless, he says, if Christ be not raised. But he ends the chapter by stressing the very opposite. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that what? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're not wasting our time here this week at Greenwood Hills. We're not wasting our time living for the Lord Jesus. Why? Because there is an empty tomb. Because they could not produce the body. because there were eyewitnesses that were willing to stand up and be counted. Because he is risen indeed. And the epistles tell us this, that Christ is risen from the dead. And he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And so that loved one that you put sowing into that grave, you're going to see him again. They're going to come again in a glorified body. We will see them again. There is hope. There is comfort. Our lives are not wasted. We're not of all men most miserable. In fact, the very opposite. We're of all men the most joyous because we've got a blessed hope. Beloved, I want to say this tonight in closing. Let's bring back the resurrection into our preaching because it is apostolic preaching. Study the sermons in the book of Acts and compare them with our sermons. You will find that we have virtually a resurrectionless Christianity except for one Lord's Day a year. But he is risen. And what a beautiful fact it is. And because he is risen, we can say, and is it so, I shall be like thy son. Yes, it is. Because you and I too, one day, are going to be like him. Risen and with a glorified body like his. What a blessed hope it is. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that what we have believed has not been in vain. That it is a message that is not a lie. It's the truth. It speaks of one who promised that if we would destroy this temple, that in 3 days he would raise it again. And that's what they sought to do. They sought to take that dwelling place of God upon the earth and nail it to a cruel cross. And indeed, he did rise according to his promise. Because he is verily God who cannot lie. And because of that, our preaching is not vain. We serve a living Savior. And we're so thankful for that blessed hope that we have this evening. Father, we ask that we might labor with the same zeal that was found in the Apostle Paul, that we might labor with a great zeal because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we'll give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.